I'd like to begin the sermon today by giving a very brief introduction. The introduction to the sermon today is actually two questions. The first question is this: do you have the faith for God to heal you? The second question is, do you have the faith for God not to heal you? The subject of this sermon today is your faith, and when I say you or his, I'm referring to all of ours, but your faith in the power of God to perform a miracle. What is your faith in God to perform a miracle in your life? Let me define a miracle. A miracle, a dictionary definition, is the following: a surprising and welcome event that is not explicable by natural or scientific laws, and is therefore considered to be the work of a divine agency. If I could define a miracle, maybe a little simpler than that: when the physical is altered by the spiritual, it is a miracle. Now, what I'd like to accomplish in this sermon today is for us to understand the difference between what God can do and what God will do, and why we need to know the difference, what God can do and what God will do. The title of the sermon today is Five Stones. Do you need all five? And in the sermon, I'd like to use the subject of healing as an illustration of God's ability to intervene in our lives, for Him to perform a divine intervention or a miracle. But I'd like for us to focus on healing. Now, divine physical protection is a miracle that's performed in advance so that God does not have to perform a healing. Divine physical protection may keep us from having cancer, driving the car off the road, dying prematurely, and God intervened and performed that miracle so that He did not have to perform a healing. I would like to comment just briefly on the title of the sermon. I did use this title about 10 years ago for a sermon that I gave in Fort Worth, but this is a different sermon from the one I gave. But quite frankly, I like the title. Five Stones, You Need All Five. And I hope that the title will serve to be memorable and underscore the points I hope to be able to make. Now, let's begin in Scripture and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17, and then let's begin in verse 23. This is the account of the great giant Goliath, who intimidated the armies of Israel, and that encounter. 1 Samuel 17, and then verse 23. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words, so David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. A reading from the New King James. He was such a warrior, he was so big, he was so threatening that they were dreadfully afraid. In verse 32, we read, then David said to Saul, because Goliath had issued the challenge, send your best, whoever wins the battle between me and your best, that army wins. Nobody would take him up on it. And then came the ruddy, young, clean-shaven, good-looking boy named David. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. My cousin Vinny threw that out there for Mr. Burnett. And a man of war from his youth. If you look at verse 37, moreover, David said, the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul, the hand of this Philistine, and Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. and Saul clothed David with his armor and put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. And now verse 40. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Brethren, why did David reach for 5 stones? You know, all of us, as members of God's church, be us new in the church or old-timers, as one might say, we all have differing expectations of God working a miracle. I remember years ago, it was at a church camp out, and I was conducting an informal interactive Bible study. And the subject of the Bible study was, and wanting to get interaction from the membership, was, would you relate a prayer of faith that you have? I mean, not verbatim, but what do you pray about? What do you ask God in your faith? And here is one example of one of the responses. Now, as I give you the response, think in your own mind. Would this be a response and a feeling that you would have? Or would this be a response and a feeling which you would never have? The subject is a prayer of faith. And the individual related the following. She said, each morning I tend to run late. So every morning I say a prayer that God would change all of the traffic lights to green so that I can drive faster to work. And she was sincere. And among that group, there were some people said, yeah, I pray that all the time. And then you typically have the crusty old member sitting on the back row who would say, why don't you get up a little bit early instead of asking for a miracle? But we all have different expectations of God's intervention. Some of you would pray that prayer. Maybe some of you pray that prayer. Others of this congregation would say, I would never pray that prayer. Can God change the lights? Will God change the lights? The subject of healing is what I might phrase is a subcategory of divine intervention. It's one of the areas in which we call upon God to look down from heaven, change the physical by his spirit to alter the physical. That's one of the areas that he does, and that's what I would like to focus on today. I'd like to more narrowly focus on that subject of divine healing, and it is a subcategory of God's intervention for us. But you know, if you're sick, or if you have a baby who's sick, or a husband or wife, or someone dear to you, or some of those mentioned in the announcement period today, we don't view divine healing as a subcategory of anything, do we? That's right in the frontlet of our minds. That's something we focus upon. That's front and center. It's all encompassing because we need God to intervene. When we discuss the subject, the biblical subject of healing, it is quite important that we understand the context of the subject of healing, because the Bible gives many scriptures about it. Let's turn to just a few. If you turn with me to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15 and then verse 26. It says, and he said, speaking to the Israelites, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and if you do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. I am Yahweh Rophika. I am the Eternal who heals. The International Standard Version translates that statement as, I am your healer. In reading that scripture, and we'll turn to three more in just a moment, it underscores a basic tenet of the Church of God. It is a biblical doctrine, and that is the subject of healing and looking to God as our healer. Here, as we may say, in black and white, or whatever color it may be on your laptop or your tablet, I am your healer. I am the eternal who heals. I am Yahweh Rofika. Now turn with me to Psalm, the book of Psalms, in Psalm chapter 103, and notice verse 2. It begins by showing the benefits or the blessings of God, and we read in verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Verse 3, "who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases." The God we serve has the ability to heal all of our diseases, and God has promised to heal the faithful. In James chapter 5, looking to the New Testament, we see for us who have a relationship with God, an association with the body of Christ, which is the Church of God, that there is a particular approach to our sickness, to our illness, that we are to have in seeking a healing from God. Notice what that is in James chapter 5 and then verse 14. James says, "Is there any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Verse 16, "Confess your trespasses one to another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And then just over a page or two, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. This is what we're calling upon when we go through the ritual, couch that way, of anointing. 1 Peter 2:24, speaking of Christ, "who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Now, brethren, we do have faith in God that he heals, and he does offer that promise. I'd like to touch on briefly this subject of anointing and healing within the church. And the reason why I say healing within the church, because for one to be anointed, one must have the knowledge of the offer of anointing, the knowledge and understanding of what anointing is and what we are to expect from it and what actually takes place when we're asking God to anoint us. Friend, there is great symbolism in the ceremony of anointing. We read the scripture there. Quite frankly, we come to an elder of the church who will lay his hands upon you, and he will ask a prayer in the name of Jesus Christ for your healing. When you take those steps, and again, when I say you, I mean we, when we take those steps, you are acknowledging the role of the church in your life. You're acknowledging the role of the ministry in our lives, because it is the eldership of the church which we call upon to perform this anointing. Hands are laid upon you, meaning that you are, and this is a physical act, and maybe some of our younger people, if you've not been anointed, an elder will either kneel down, depending on your condition and his, or at least you'll bow your heads, and he will place his hands upon you. And in that, the symbolism is that you are being set apart by God, that you're being sanctified in the presence of God, for God to look down from heaven and visit you in your request for healing. And through the eldership of the church, to set you apart in the sight of God, and then to ask a prayer in faith that God would look down from heaven, consider your situation, and apply that benefit, which we read of in Psalm 103, to heal you. that petition is placed at the throne of God. And the individual who's being anointed is asking God, in my own words, and there are better ways to put this, but to put down what he's doing, consider you and see your petition and analyze your faith and analyze your situation near term and long term and make the decision. Am I going to heal at this time? The elder or minister will use oil, and the oil is a symbol of God's Spirit. And we're asking God, as he chooses to heal, he will use his Spirit to perform a miracle, which is the alteration of the physical by the Spirit. And that's what we're asking. Anointing is really it's a deep spiritual undertaking that we go through. It's one of the few ceremonies that are performed by the church, but it is a most important ceremony of all that we're calling upon. Brethren, let's address for a moment Christ's broken body that we touched on in 1 Peter chapter 2. When we ask to be healed, we're drawing upon that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're asking God to apply his sacrifice to our body for healing. And there is a direct connection between Christ's beaten body and healing. The Bible says that he bore our sickness. Now let's notice in Matthew chapter 8. Here Christ was alive. He was performing the work of his ministry at that time. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16, it says, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he took himself our infirmities, he bore our sicknesses. Now, when you read Matthew 8, this is the fulfilling in real life, a real life situation during the life of Jesus Christ of what had been prophesied. That he was going to take their infirmities, he was going to take their illnesses. Now let's turn back to Isaiah and let's see the scripture from which Matthew was quoting. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 and then verse 4. If we began in verse 1, you would easily see the context that this is a prophecy of the capture, the beating, the sacrifice and death of Jesus Christ. We'll begin in verse 4, and it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. Brethren, we call upon the broken body of Jesus Christ, and it was one sacrifice, the beating, the wounding of the sword which took his life, the shedding of his blood. It was a sacrifice, one sacrifice. But we call upon that suffering of Jesus Christ when we ask to be healed. And I believe it's important for all of us to understand that and to focus upon that, that when we do call to be anointed, when we ask a prayer of ourselves, or by ourselves, asking God to intervene or heal us, that's what we're calling upon. We're calling upon what Christ went through, our acknowledging of that, our knowledge of that, our faith in that, and we're asking that to be applied to us in that situation. Now, annually, as we partake of the Passover, we see each year that there is a connection between the divine healing offered by God through the sacrifice of Christ and the Passover. When we come to the Passover service, we should be reminded of what the symbolism is. And I know that our pastors and elders do an excellent job in preparing our people, our congregations, as we come to the Passover. Typically, it's a number of weeks before that sermons are given to bring to mind the seriousness, yet the tremendous blessing of being able to partake of the Passover. Now, if you'll notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there is only one sacrifice for sin, and that was Jesus Christ's sacrifice that he gave. It consisted of his suffering and his ultimate death. And we look to that sacrifice of Christ. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and notice verse 27. The context of what we'll read here, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, is that Paul was addressing a church in Corinth that without any question, as you read from cover to cover of 1 Corinthians, it had some spiritual problems. It was in the epicenter of a Gentile community that was thriving. It was filled with the city itself with great paganism and different beliefs. And God had called those members out from that city as he has called you and I out of the cities and the farmlands where we live today. But Paul had to teach them. He had to talk with them and bring to mind things which they had tolerated, such the occasion of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and how he redressed that to them and told them that that had to change. And now he is addressing in chapter 11, really an insouciance approach to the Passover service that they had. A disregard in not discerning the body of Christ, of how they partook of the Passover itself, and a lack of depth in understanding the symbolisms that they would take. Now notice in 1 Corinthians 11, 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So, brethren, Paul had to, and he certainly did for them, and it's a testament to us. It's an understanding that's conveyed to us because, quite frankly, brethren, year after year, you and I can take for granted the Passover service and the deep meaning of the Passover service. In the context of this sermon, let's focus for a moment on what he was saying about not discerning the Lord's body. And because of that, there are many sick among you, and many sleep or die. The congregation there, brethren, was being chastised by Paul. They didn't understand or fully appreciate the depth of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that they were called upon to reenact, if I could put it that way, by partaking of the bread and the wine, the symbolism of his broken body and his shed blood. Because encompassed in that is the understanding that the suffering which Jesus Christ went through was to pay the price so that we could be healed. And when one doesn't understand that, then they obviously wouldn't be drawing upon that sacrifice in understanding and asking for that to be applied to them so that they could be healed, so that God would intervene, so that God would look down from heaven, consider their situation, and then heal them. Brethren, it is a serious thing when we call upon God to perform a miracle to heal. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is called into play as we ask God to heal when we are anointed. The attention of God the Father is requested. We humbly petition God to look down from heaven to see us in the situation of our malady or illness or injury. Our faith in the divine ability of God to intervene is called upon because we have to have faith that God will intervene if we're going to kneel down or bow our heads to request a healing. We are not to take the anointing through the church by an elder of the church and the calling upon God. We're not to take that lightly. We should never have the approach, well, you know, I tried aspirin, I tried Tylenol, I tried this, I guess I'll try God next. Now, I'm not alleging that among us today. But I do know that we can come to the point that we, unless we focus on and think about it deeply, what that means, that we would never want to have that lighthearted approach to what we're calling upon God to do. Brethren, divine healing is a fundamental tenet of the Church of God. Now, for the old timers, if I can say that, put it that way, and I guess by this time I am one of them old timers, we have cut our spiritual teeth on the doctrine of healing. And if I may speak personally, if I may, I cling to that promise of healing. I know God heals. I have seen God miraculously intervene in my own life. I have seen God miraculously intervene in the lives of others. Preventative healing, not to coin a phrase, but preventative healing is a miracle performed by God in advance, which precludes the need to be healed. He intervened in advance. Now, on a personal note, let me share a couple of examples with you in my own personal life that I know God performed a miracle. It was back in 1967. I was headed to the Feast of Tabernacles. I was 16 years old. My mother was the matriarch of the family. My father was not in the church. We were driving to Big Sandy from Kansas City, Missouri. My two sisters were in the back seat. And being 16 years old, I got to drive the car. And it was a big Chrysler, and it had a 361 engine, and it really had get up and go. So we'd left Kansas City, and I was driving, and I don't remember now if we were in southern Missouri or we were in Oklahoma, but we were headed to Big Sandy. Parenthetically, let me mention to our younger people, back in those days, the trip from from Kansas City to Big Sandy, it was an interstate. It was a U.S. highway, one lane this way, one lane this way. And if you needed to get around a farm vehicle or somebody driving slowly, you had to look ahead, check your mirror, and then pass the car and get back in again before another car came. Now, when you're young and a teenage boy, that's exciting. I mean, you kind of wait to pass the car. So I'd come up to this car, and I was following it, and, you know, it was winding roads, and there was no clear place to pass. But finally, and they have a little yellow line painted on the inside or the outside of your lane, which says it's okay to pass. So I'm waiting for that. It's open now. I look in my side view mirror, and there's no car there. So I take the wheel to turn, and I hit the gas at the same time. Then all of a sudden, it was just like I had hit a wall, and our car moved right back in the lane. And my mother said, well, what are you doing? And I knew that I had not touched the wheel. And there was a car right beside me, which I could not see it was in my blind spot. And I had turned the wheel, and it wasn't that I looked and saw the car and pulled back. It's just like I hit a wall, and I bounced back into my lane. Now, further on that trip, same day, I think we're in Oklahoma now, two-way traffic on a U.S. highway, and it was a long turn like this, and then the turn ended in a bridge, and the bridge was over a body of water, and it wasn't a covered bridge, but it was where the support was above the road. You know, you can have a bridge where it's flat and the support's under, or it can be above. So it was, the support was above, and it was two-way traffic on the bridge. And we're coming around the corner, and when we came out of the corner, I now enter the bridge. As soon as we came into that bridge, two-way traffic, there was the oncoming traffic in this lane, and there was a car immediately passing that car in my lane, right there. It was such that I put my hands up just like that. My mother put her hands up like that. Everybody in the car screamed. I was like that. All of a sudden, I grabbed the wheel. The car was gone. Now, and I've discussed this 20 or 30 times with my mother and sisters, coming onto that bridge with the rails on each side, two lanes, one each way, this oncoming lane and that car right there in front of us with no place for it to turn, and we just throwing up our hands like that, the car was gone. I don't know what God did with the car. I honestly don't. But we didn't hit it, and the car wasn't there. About a year later, I was a student in Ambassador College. I think I said I mentioned a couple of them, one more if I may. I was a student in Ambassador College, and before I went to college, I had developed a wart on this ring finger of this hand, and I had my class ring. And I don't know if you've ever had a wart before, but it kind of grew, and it's a little thing, and all of a sudden it's bigger, now you're kind of picking at it and all. And after I got to college for a while, it still grew. So my high school class ring, which was very important to me at that time, where it is today, I couldn't tell you, but it was a big deal at that time. So I couldn't wear my ring anymore. Because now the wart was right there where the finger attaches to the hand. It was the size of a dime. And it was about, I don't know if you can tell, about a quarter of an inch thick. And so now it's hurt because it kind of split there, and I'm picking at it, you know, and the thing is really hurting now. So one of my roommates, Dick Wakefield, he used to attend Dallas, Cassie Cope, married to Dick Wakefield. We called him Dickie Bird at the time. So Dickie Bird worked in the biology lab. He said, you know, he said, I can get you something for that. I said, really? Yeah. He said, I'll get you something. So a couple days later, he brings this little thing with an eye drop thing. He said, I want you to just put a couple drops on that. So I said, okay. So I put a couple drops. And about 4 seconds later, there's smoke started coming off my wart. And I started jumping around. And he said, I'm on fire. He said, oh, well, we'll run some water on it. So I had to run into the restroom there, run water. I said, what in the world was it? He said, that was acid. I said, Dickie Bird, why did you give me acid? He said, that is going to take care of your wart. Do that every day for 10 days. Every day for 10 days. Now I'm not in the sleeping room. Now I'm right there in the sink where the cold water is. Drop those drops on there. 4 seconds later, the smoke starts pouring. I start my dance, and then I rinse it off. 11 days later, I still got the same wart. But it bothers me. So I went to the doctor. Not the on-campus doctor, but this was the doctor in Longview or Gladewater. And he looked at it. He said, yeah, that's a big wart. That's a big one. I said, can you take it off? He said, well, you know, I could take that off, but that wart, said, it's got long tentacles. And it's wrapped around your tendon there. And if I cut that wart out, I'll probably cut one of those tendons. I said, what happens if you cut my tendon? He said, well, that finger won't bend anymore. Your finger will be like this. I said, well, thank you very much. I believe I'm going to pass on that. And then I felt that I had done what I could do. I picked at that thing for, you know, several months, went to Dickie Bird and the acid. That didn't take care of it. I went to the doctor, and again, this was East Texas 45 years ago, and he was going to cut the finger off. That's a slight exaggeration. So I wanted to be anointed. I was anointed. The next morning, the wart was gone. Completely gone. Now, I could fill this pulpit now, I was going to say with all the ministers, but I think they're up having barbecue in Sherman. But if all of them would come up here, they could spend hours given example after example of divine healing. Brethren, God has promised to heal us. He has given us a promise that He will heal us. If you have faith and you trust God, then God has promised to heal. But brethren, it is God's decision to heal. It's His choice as to when He will heal you. Will He do it in this life or the resurrection to come? Both are divine healings of a physical ailment. The ailment may have been cancer, it may have been a severe injury, or it could have been old age where the body just wore out. But healing at the resurrection is either a new physical body, depending on the resurrection one is called into, or it is a new spirit body, where the old body is healed and made spirit or a new physical body. Now let me comment briefly on the statement, a healing at the resurrection. I think I've spoken here in Dallas, either combined or in your congregation over the last 24 years, many times, and I have unfortunately revealed a few things about either my faith or lack of faith, but on that statement, healing at the resurrection. One time early in my conversion, I didn't fully comprehend that statement. I remember the first time I heard it that I remember I was a teenager in the church, and one of the members' wives in the congregation had died of an illness, and her husband made the statement, well, God will heal her in the resurrection. Now, from my immature point of view at that time, the fact was she didn't receive a divine healing and she died, from my perspective. One could look at the scenario and think, well, you didn't get healed, did you, because you died. But brother, I believe with tenure in the church, with God's Spirit, with experiencing God's healing and understanding God from a more mature perspective, I believe that we have to view healing not from the limited perspective of our own current physical life, but we have to view healing from the perspective of God the Father, who has lived eternity, God the Father, who knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. God knows the healing that shall come. God can choose to perform that healing through the resurrection to life, be it physical or life eternal. God can choose to heal you in your life now, in a miraculous, visible way. Either one is a healing of that physical body. Both are momentous acts of God's mercy and His love for us. But you know, since we are human beings, is it not the immediate divine healing that we seek from God when we ask God to heal us? When we seek an elder of the church and ask the elder to anoint us, is it not the healing in this life that we seek, that we want? From my perspective, early in the mid-20th century to the mid-20th century history of the Church of God, and I believe the following reflected the highest echelons of the church itself regarding the subject of healing. From my perspective, going back to those days, healing was presented from the perspective of God obligated to heal now. Now again, when I say that, that was my perspective at the time, and that goes back to the late 50s, the 60s, and 70s. That healing was expected to heal now. That God has promised to heal, and that you must heal. You have the power. I need you to heal now. I expect you to heal now. God, you promised to heal. I'm claiming your promise. From my perspective, it seemed to me that it was almost presented as a demand of God. You promised to heal, and I'm claiming your promise, so heal me now. Or heal my wife. Or heal my brother or my sister in the church. Thinly veiled or not, often the context was a demand of God to heal, almost as though that we, the membership, was on the same level of God. You promised to heal, I'm going to hold you to the promise. You made the promise, now you deliver. Now, I may possibly be overly dramatic in that, but in counseling over the years of members in the church, I believe oftentimes that background, if one has long tenure in the church, may have really influenced one's approach to the subject of healing. Quite frankly, opposed to a demand of God to heal now, our prayer really should be to God that we ask God to see our faith and to state to God that, God, I have faith in you to heal. And God, I ask you to increase my faith. If my faith is lacking in you to heal, please increase my faith. And I ask you to heal. And then we ask God, or we petition God, that in his mercy, that he would extend to you or to me his benefit of healing of our physical body now. And that's what we ask. It's a request of God to perform a miracle and to heal now. Do we not, when we come to be anointed and we ask God to heal, are we asking God to heal us in the resurrection, or are we asking God to heal us now? I would say, for the most part, our desire is that God heal us at this time. When we ask God to intervene for us, it is a statement that, yes, God, I have faith in you. I know you can heal. You are my God. You are my Father. And I ask you to perform your healing now. When we do that, we have to ask that prayer in the context of God's will be done. And we need to defer to God according to his will. And it is true, as you read Scripture, it is God's will to heal us. But the timing of that healing is what comes into question. The timing of God's healing is where that faith that you and I are to build up over a period of time in association with God to have the strength and the power and the firmness to defer to the timing of God's will to heal. Brethren, in that prayer, we are to acknowledge that God knows what's best for you or for me. What's best for us may be an immediate healing right there on the spot. It may be we're healed the next day, a week from then, a month from then, the following year, or 5 years down the road. That may be God's desire for us. Or it may be that it is the healing in the resurrection. Notice the example of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12, it is revealed to us that Paul did have some type of physical malady that bothered him. It bothered him to the degree that he sought God to heal him. The Bible reveals three different times. What we read of Paul, I don't think there would be any among us who would say that Paul did not have faith. I don't think there's any among us who would say that Paul approached God, well, you know, heal me if you want to. If not, you know, I tried aspirin, I tried this, I tried that. Now I'm going to give you a shot. I apologize for putting it that way, but trying to make a point. I don't think any of us believe that of the Apostle Paul. But let's notice what Scripture does say. 2 Corinthians 12:7. And lest I should be exalted above measure, Paul writing, by the abundance of the revelations, and God did work powerfully through Paul. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Pleaded. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, Paul says, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Brethren, God gave that answer to Paul, and Paul wrote it for us, being inspired by God to encourage us. Paul had faith that he would be healed. He sought God to heal him. It's recorded 3 different times. God answered that prayer for him, and quite frankly, brethren, the answer may be for us. My grace is sufficient for you. I have promised you eternal life. You will have eternal life. Now, brethren, that's not the answer God always gives. As I said, I just recited a few things from my personal life. I could give more. You could come up here. The ministry could come up here. God does intervene, and God has intervened. But, brethren, we have to defer to God that He knows what is best for us. He knew what was best for Paul. Paul was so talented, such a gifted writer. Someone who understood the intricacies of Judaism and how to write against that in Scripture. And the time that he spent with Jesus Christ, do we realize how vain someone could be with that proximity to Jesus Christ and the revelations that God had given him? God knowing the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning, when whatever it was that Paul had, the answer to his prayer, his petition to be healed was, no, not in this life. My grace is sufficient for you. When Paul understood that and he heard it and related that to us through Scripture, we know that God sometimes makes the decision that we would not be healed in this life. Brethren, we would be in error if we viewed God's delay in healing through the following prism. Therefore, if he doesn't heal in the immediate context of our prayer or during our physical life, that it's the individual's fault. The reason why God didn't heal is because it was the member's fault. He or she did not have the faith to be healed. He or she was committing a sin, and therefore God's hands were bound and he could not heal. We would be in error if we drew the conclusion that every time someone is not healed in this life, it is because of their lack of faith or because of the sin that they're committing. The perception of if you're not healed is a direct result of your sin or your lack of faith is not the correct approach. Now, I'll address that in just a moment. But on that point, years ago, I brought that out in a sermon. And one of the members came up because, for the member, it rang correct in his ear. He told me, he said, I wish I had understood that 18 years ago. He said because he had suffered from a certain physical issue for over 18 years. And quite frankly, because I knew him intimately, he had beat himself up for 18 years, thinking that the reason he was not healed was because he didn't have enough faith. The reason why he wasn't healed is because he sinned. Well, who is it among us who is not a sinner? And when we understand that it is not axiomatic that every time we're not healed in this life or in the time frame that we want, it is because we don't have enough faith. It is because we have sinned and not repented of a sin. And brethren, that's a tremendous burden to bear. When I think back to 1967, the year before I went to college, Mr. Herbert Armstrong's wife had taken ill over a period of time, and being a an attendee of the church. I wasn't baptized at that time. But I remember the prayer requests that went out, the weekly updates that would come to the congregations, and I remember praying sincerely and deeply for Mrs. Armstrong to be healed. I remember fasting for her. I'm not bragging to you that I fasted, but I believe the membership of the church fasted for Mrs. Armstrong. I remember one Sabbath as the minister was preaching, in the middle of the sermon, he stopped. And he asked all the members to kneel down on the floor there. We didn't have these nice chairs, they were metal chairs. Kneel down together. And he knelt down and came out from behind the lectern and knelt down and asked a prayer for her healing. And she died. Mrs. Armstrong did die. I know, personally speaking, and I know in talking with some members subsequent to that event, I know I felt that I had not done what I should have done. I felt that there was something wrong with me, a sin I was committing, a lack of faith. I felt that the church itself, as an entity, did not have the faith or was guilty of such egregious sin that God withheld his healing. Let me make a few statements of fact, if I may. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this is the judgment. God has and God will allow every human being who has lived or who will live to die. If that were not true, then you would live forever as a physical human being. But you and I will die of something. If it's at the return of Jesus Christ, our physical body dies or ceases to exist and we're changed into a spirit body, or if we go to the grave before his return, we have died of something. When the physical is altered by the spiritual, a miracle has been performed. Once we enter the brotherhood of believers, as God defines believer, then individual faith is required for individual healing. James 5, verse 15, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. The lack of faith can prevent God from performing a healing. An individual not being healed in this life is not automatically equivalent to him not having the faith to be healed. Now, brethren, it is important to understand that God promises that he will heal, but he does not say when he will heal. You and I have to leave the timing up to him. Now, that's true of all of God's promises. There's no timetable attached to the promises of God. When we pray the prayer of faith, we must leave our request with God. We need to pray to God and understand that God's will and his seeing us and knowing our character and what's in store for us, that God will make the right decision as to the timing of his healing. Remember what Christ had said, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." That's the faith we have to have. And if someone dies and they have sought the healing of God, then we are to buttress him or her and give the love of the congregation of the church to that person. We do believe in the certainty of God's promises, but we have to trust him to perform what is best in each individual's situation. For us to have that kind of faith, that's the grain of a mustard seed that can move a mountain. It's absolute faith that God knows what is best for you or for me. Brethren, an individual or a church can impede God's decision to heal. A lack of faith certainly can keep God from working a miracle. An unrepentant sin can certainly keep God from intervening. Does God have the power to heal? Yes, he does. An untrusting or a faithless church can certainly remove that blessing of God or that benefit of God. So yes, we can be guilty of all of that. But the absence of a healing in our lifetime is not the equivalent of an absence of faith or a sin that had not been repented of. I notice in Acts chapter 7. Acts 7 and then verse 55. The whole chapter here is really a polemic that Stephen was giving against the Sanhedrin or the temple. The individuals there, and he had given this strong sermon, and now he comes down to verse 55. And it says, "He, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him in one accord." They had sat there and listened to that sermon for however long it took. But when Stephen said that he looked into heaven and saw the throne of God with Christ standing at God's right hand, that was too much for them. That was heresy beyond what they could countenance. They ran and cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witness laid down their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Brethren, there was a decision at the Supreme Court of Heaven that God made with Christ standing at his right hand, that he chose not to perform a miracle to intervene and protect him. There was a decision made at the Supreme Court of Heaven, at the throne of God, with Christ at the right hand of the Father, that I will not raise him back to life. He had done so for Dorcas in Acts. He had done so for the ruler's daughter in Matthew. But he made the decision not to do so in this example of Stephen. And brethren, you as I have, I'm sure, I have read that, and what I have taken from that is a man of God who preached the Word of God in the most uncomfortable circumstance, and God allowing him to see to the throne of God and see Christ standing at the Father's right hand and having faith in God, come what may. And then when he went through the stoning, which to me would be an unimaginable horror to go through that, and as he then, having been stoned moments before he died, he asked God not to charge that against them because of their ignorance. What an attestation to us today of the closeness that Stephen had to God. How many of us have been encouraged by what Stephen went through in God choosing not to heal, God choosing not to resurrect to life, God choosing not to perform a preemptive healing through protecting him supernaturally. Notice in Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, I remember when my mother died a number of years ago, and I had been very close to my mother, and she had been a faithful member of God's church for over 50 years. And we were close, and I prayed to God, and my prayer was, God, I do, and she was 90. And she had been in vibrant health almost her entire life, and then started going downhill the last 6 months. And I remember praying to God, asking God, I do ask that you heal her now. I want you to bring her back to the health that she had, because I don't want to see her pass. She'll be missed too much. But I also said to God that your will be done as to the timing. In the funeral ceremony that the elders of the church draw upon, there's a scripture that we read in Isaiah 57:1. If I may paraphrase, that there are those who, through death, and this is my paraphrasing, who escape the evil to come. And she had lived a full life, and I had seen God heal her over the years, and I'd seen God heal me over the years. I had no doubt God had the power to raise her up. But thankfully, by that point in my life, I had a conversion deep enough to defer to the timing of God's healing. In Daniel chapter 3, this is the occasion where Nebuchadnezzar had erected this huge statue of gold with the command that everyone or the law to bow down. Whoever does not fall down in Daniel 3 verse 6 and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not do that, and they got turned in to Nebuchadnezzar. If you notice in verse 12, there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods nor worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the commandment to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, you three, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image that I have set up?" And now, and here's Nebuchadnezzar, he's giving them a second chance. The law was, if you don't do it, you're cast in the fiery furnace. He said, "Is this true?" Now, the next time the trumpet blows and it gives the details of that, he said, "You are to bow down," in verse 15, "at the sounding of the playing of the instruments." Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O king Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We don't have to wait until they start the band plays. I'll tell you right now. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king," verse 18, "that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Those three answered before the sounding, said, "Nebuchadnezzar, you don't have to wait to see what we're going to do. I'm going to tell you right now, we're not going to worship your God. And our God is going to save us, and he is going to protect us. But if he doesn't, we're still not going to worship you." Nebuchadnezzar was enraged. They threw them into the fiery furnace. The end of the chapter shows when Nebuchadnezzar came to look down, he saw four of them walking around in the furnace. God had sent his angel to put a protective hedge around those three. Brethren, the point that I would like to make from that example and draw upon that, do we have the faith to leave it up to God? Those three did. They had faith that God would save them, protect them, but they said, "But if not," because God chose not to intervene for Stephen and others. He said, "We have full faith in God." Romans 8:28 says, "We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who have been called according to his purpose." Brother, I'd like to bring the sermon to a conclusion. In Isaiah 55, we know that our thoughts are not God's thoughts. We know God's thoughts are not our thoughts, let me quote, "nor are his ways our ways." Brethren, I'm convinced in this life we will never know every step that is taken in the process of God deciding to heal. I believe with the history that we have within our relationship with God and our being in his church, all of these years, that we know God heals. And we don't doubt that. But you and I have to have our faith increased so that we have the faith to defer to the timing of that healing. In Mark 9, in verse 23, let's read that scripture, those two, Mark 9. And verse 23. This is the man who had his son who was demon-possessed by a violent demon or demons. Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Brethren, all things are possible to those who believe. Literal mountains can be moved and figurative mountains can be moved. You and I must have the humble approach that we ask God to help us with any unbelief that we have. All things are possible to those whom believe. That gave Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego the power to be cast into the fiery furnace. Gave David the power to go after Goliath. And it will give you and me the power to trust in the judgment of God. Now finally, turn back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17, we read a part of this account. Read verse 10. And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. We've already read the account of David volunteering, putting the habiliments of war on him, the helmet, the shield, the sword. It was too big for him. He hadn't used it. He took it off. Let's pick it up in verse 40 once again. Then he took his staff in his hand. This is David. He chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had and his sling that was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. Notice in verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Verse 47. "Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with the sword and the spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Verse 49. Then David put his hand into his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it, and it struck the Philistine in his forehead. So that stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. And David went, and Goliath was dead. And David didn't even have a sword. So he took Goliath's sword, stood upon him, and as he said he would, he took his head off of Goliath's body. Now, brethren, David knew, and David had faith in God that he was going to deliver Goliath. But he took 5 stones. Why 5 if you only need 1? Now, in this topic that we've discussed today, do you need all 5 stones? But you have to look at the account. David had total faith in God, but he did take 5 stones. He was ready for whatever would come. David was prepared to throw more than 1 stone if it were necessary. Brother, it's important to note that God promises that he will heal us, but he does not say when he is going to heal us. We must leave the timing up to God, and that's true of all of God's promises. God always has our best interest at heart. His will is to be more important than our own. Final 2 comments. Do you and I have the faith for God to heal us? Do you and I have the faith for God not to heal us?